because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're here because we have eternal life in Him. We're here because we understand that when we open the Word of God, we hear God speak, because the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We're here because we know, as Paul tells us in Acts chapter 20, that is the Word of God, the Word of His grace, which is able to build us up or mature us and give us the inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. We're here because of God's grace. And it's a fantastic blessing that we could assemble today for the most solemn phase of our worship. We're going to sing God's praises together, and then we're going to take the communion, celebrate the Lord's table together, and do what Paul commands, to do this in memory of Him till He returns. More importantly, to do what the Lord Jesus Christ commands. And in all this, we want to make sure that we have set apart this time to God, that we are recognizing it is the Spirit of God in us that equips us, who equips us to do all that God expects. So I want to give you a moment, if you need, for silent prayer to prepare for the spiritual feast before us, and then we'll open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You for eternal life. Father, we're here on earth for such a short time, and we are so easily distracted by anything and everything but the eternity which is ours. Father, we don't think, as we should so often, of the coming judgment seat of Christ, where He will recompense us for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. We believers who have eternal life and on the precipice will receive that evaluation. Father, we don't often think in terms of the scale of values You have provided us, where the most important thing, the simplest thing, the absolute thing, is our walk with You, which is fed by Your Word, not just in its intake, but as we obey what You've said, as we apply what we've learned. Father, we thank You so much for continuing to bless us and to grace us out, for You deal with us not according to what we deserve, but according to Your mercy. We remain, as we often say, a needy people. We remain hungry for Your Word. We, like newborn babes, do hunger for the pure milk of Your Word, and we want You to continue to work in us. Father, we ask that You would bless all who are here today with concentration, with perspective, with all that we need in order to worship You according to Your dictates. Now, as we come to sing Your praises, Father, we ask that we would indeed worship You in spirit and truth, that we would do so in a way that pleases You, that brings honor and glory to Your name and to that of Your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
My first announcement is Dr. Dean has a couple more words to say. Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles. No, I just wanted to... You know, I can write all kinds of notes on my notes, but I never look at my notes. I don't know why I even have them. But I wanted to say thank you to everybody. Pam and I are going to have to leave at the end of the communion service to go catch our flight out of Boston. And so I appreciate your prayers that we don't hit any traffic on the way there. But I tried during the break to say goodbye to many of you. I know I missed some of you. But I just want to thank Mike and the deacons for having the vision to put this whole event together, for inviting me to come back, for David to allow us to come back and teach the Word. That just shows a great amount of, tremendous amount of humility, tremendous amount of vision for the church and impact in the community. And, you know, you've just got such a great team of leaders here and people who've been working in this congregation for so many years. There's a number of former deacons that are here as well, and just to thank all of them. The guy who's the most unsung hero in the whole place is Jim Sexton. I mean, Jim just sits back there in the booth. Nobody ever sees him, and he just does so much and has since Ron was here, while I was here, and to get the word out over the internet and make sure all these electronics work, and that's just a great ministry. And so many of you are, and I just wanted to express my appreciation for you for the years we were here, allowing us to minister and how very grateful we are for that time and the continuing friendship that we continue to enjoy, and I appreciate all of that. And I would love to have some of you go with me to Israel Christmas of 2016. Okay, plan on it now. 10 days, December 20th to 30th. You can remember those days. Thank you.
And Mike always has announcements to make. And this morning, they consist of birthday and anniversary wishes. We announce birthdays every week from the day Sunday through the following Saturday. This week's are a happy birthday to Avery Chody, Kasara Corson, Zachary Corson, Brianna St. Germain, Pam Smith, Holly Holver, and Judy McMurray. And happy anniversaries this week to John and Diane Kupchuk and Tom and Sean Tanucci. Sorry I missed the Tanucci's first hour, so happy anniversary twice to the Tanucci's, and now we're caught up. And God bless all y'all. So now, let's make a joyful noise to the Lord in preparation for our communion service. If you would all please stand, turn in your hymnals to hymn number 107, Amazing Grace. And we shall sing all five verses.
Most solemn phase of our worship as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has given us two ordinances or commands where He has instructed us to conduct rituals that represent the reality of His salvation by grace through faith. And the first, for a new believer to recognize his responsibility to obey Jesus Christ, is the ritual of baptism portraying the new life in Christ, secured by the blood of Jesus Christ and the union we share with Jesus through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a dry baptism. the other for us continually in perpetuity until Jesus comes back is the Lord's table, where Jesus in the Passover meal told His disciples, "Do this in remembrance of Me." Many will say it is that the Apostle Paul commands us to do this, and he does, but he says by the word of the Lord, as Jesus commanded. He is merely and only an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as such shows us the way. We will submit to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, under the apostles. So it's our privilege to assemble for this service, and it's very important. I always have to give you the warning before we enjoy the fellowship together in this ritual. We are saying, by partaking of these elements, that we are in fellowship with God. We are having communion with God and therefore with one another. That's what we're saying. We're proclaiming His death and saying we believe in Jesus Christ and we have communion, fellowship with God on the basis of His person and work. To do that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in an unworthy manner is a very grievous error. And for a believer, it is a very dangerous thing to do. And for a believer, 1 Corinthians 11 is specific about a specific warning to all who would come to the Lord's table. The Apostle Paul says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Self, not pastoral, examination is required. You are a believer priest before God, and you, representing yourself to Him, have to make the assessment, am I worthy in my standing with God to come to this table? We have in Isaiah chapter 6 an unclean man who before the presence of God is shocked and says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I've seen the Holy One of Israel." The comparison of God's righteousness to our sinfulness puts Isaiah on his knees, and when he confesses his sin, he is cleansed and rendered fit for service. We don't come to the table out of fellowship with God with sins unconfessed. If you are walking in a lifestyle of sin, the confession of the sin while maintaining the lifestyle is not going to render you safe from the curse that is mentioned by the Apostle Paul. You actually have to stop it. Paul says, "A man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." And then this is what shocks us. "For this reason, many among you," not those make-believers that aren't real Christians, "many among you, saints in Corinth," wicked and sinful saints, but they are saints, "many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." This is a closed conversation for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have eternal life, who've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, who are indwelled by Him and are supposed to be filled at all times, according to Ephesians 5:11, with the Spirit. It's not an occasional ecstatic moment. It is a constant responsibility that Paul lays on all believers to be filled by the Spirit. And that's the question before you. Are you walking in the light as He Himself is in the light? I always give you a moment for silent prayer, for self-evaluation. Well, Paul doesn't say confess your sins in 1 Corinthians 11. That's right. He says judge yourself. And that self-judgment is the precursor to what John says about fellowship with God. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why would we walk in darkness? Why would we be dirty when we can so easily and graciously, by God's wonderful grace, be cleansed? So I that pastor's putting the fear of God in us. I pray that I am. Don't do this lightly. This is not about a cracker and a drink of grape juice. This is about a proclamation that is our responsibility and privilege until Jesus Christ comes back. And if you don't measure up to what Paul is saying here, don't take that on yourself. It's a judgment to you. And we love you. We want you to stop it, whatever it is. We want you to be cleansed from it and come to fellowship together and this corporate proclamation. So I'll give you a moment for silent prayer, as I always do. I'll open us in prayer, and then I'll ask the deacons and the pastors who are here with us that are going to help me celebrate the Lord's table with you up, and we'll conduct the communion. Let's pray. Father, we do fear you, and it's our instruction, for we understand that all knowledge begins with a right understanding of you, with the fear of the Lord. Father, we do recognize that you are our Father, your Abba, Father. And because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we are your beloved children. We know that we're heirs of God, and for your design to be fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed we suffer together with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. We understand all that is ours by virtue of our position in Christ and our responsibilities, your expectations as we walk as believers in Jesus Christ. And today, Father, we do want to celebrate, to proclaim your Son's death until he comes. We recognize that Jesus' instructions are to do this in remembrance of him, that we focus only on Jesus Christ, on his person and his work, as we wait for one another, that we together, at one and as with one voice, will say, we believe in Jesus, that he has died for us. He, the one who could pay for our sins, has done so. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to concentrate, to reflect on your Son, to obey you, and in so obeying, to love you as you've commanded. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, if I could have the deacons forward who are going to help me serve. And the pastors. We have all our pastors that are back. I want you guys to please come help me serve the Lord's table. We're going to need some on the other side too, fellas, if you guys could distribute across a little bit. Thank you. That'll work. Okay. Wait a second. These men aren't the current pastors of this church. Why would they serve communion with the pastor? Because it doesn't say who serves it in the Bible. It says we have to do this in remembrance of him. And I think it's a fantastic opportunity to recall and to share, truly to fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask Robbie Dean if you'll...
As most of you know, the table was instituted the night before our Lord went to the cross. It was a Passover meal that he was celebrating with his disciples, and he took the two of the elements from the Passover meal and assigned them new meaning. In the course of eating the Passover meal, there was a time when they would take the matzah. It was held in an interesting little bag that had three compartments, and they would take the middle one out. Think of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They would take the middle one out and break it. They would take part of that and they would go hide it, only to be recovered at the end of the meal, which is a picture of the resurrection. But they took that bread, and this is the bread that Jesus broke. It's unleavened bread because leaven in Scripture pictures sin. And so the purpose of the bread is it pictures Jesus as the bread of life, that in his humanity he was without sin. And so he broke that bread, he passed it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you."
I'm going to ask Ron if he'll give us an explanation of the cup as well.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 11:25 says, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it." The cup symbolizes the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Two elements here. First of all, his blood was shed on the cross, indicating he was a human being. He was born of the Virgin. He was from the line of David. He is to be the King of Israel. He's going to be our King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. And so it's very, very important. The spiritual aspect is that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And as he is a guilt offering, it says in Isaiah. And so the cup is the new covenant in my blood. And this is the meaning of the precious blood of Christ.
We're going to pass out the elements. And before we do, we're going to pray for each one. And I want to ask Ryan. Where's Ryan? Ryan, if you'll give thanks for the bread.
Heavenly Father, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he said, "Have this thinking in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though being God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming to earth in the likeness of man. And having been found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Heavenly Father, as we pause to partake of this most solemn of all worship moments, we recall the most unique person in the history of mankind, that of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, fully in one person, Father, forever. From the time of his incarnation, he took on the form of man, thus allowing him to be our high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, Father. He lived a life of sinless perfection, rendering himself able to take on the sins and be judged for them of all mankind. Heavenly Father, as we partake of this first of the two elements of this communion service, help us to remember our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us at the cross on our behalf. In his name we pray. Amen.
Just as the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, we will do this in remembrance of him, but we will also wait for one another. So we will retain the bread as we do in this church every time we take the communion. We'll hold on to it together till everyone has been served, and then we'll partake together. you get one? Okay. Has everyone been served? We have to ask today. It's okay. Lord Jesus Christ knew what He was doing when He instituted this from the Passover meal, as Robbie said. He knew that He was the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. He knew that He was the only one who could take our sins. And He was the one prophesied by the Passover ritual and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and all the other feasts and all the other rituals of Israel are looking to this one person. And so He has no sin. He can take your sin on Himself. And the miracle of our time is not a transubstantiation. There's no sacrament here. There really isn't. You're not going to become more holy by eating this bread. What the miracle is by doing this, we're proclaiming Christ. We're proclaiming the person of Jesus Christ, that the only person who could pay for our sins because He's the God-man. So while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is My body." Father, we praise You for Your Son, who Peter says, we have not seen, but we love Him. We thank You that we have Jesus Christ. Thank You that He is our great hope. He is our only hope. We thank You that we cannot be taken from His hand, from His grasp. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen. Now I want to ask Charlie. Would you...
Shall we pray? Our Father, as we come to the cup, we realize that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, that from Eden until the crucifixion, all down the centuries of history, You taught this principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And today, as we take the cup, we realize that the ultimate and final, complete shedding of blood was done at the cross, at the crucifixion. And we thank You that through that payment, we have forgiveness. We thank You now that we have the high privilege of sharing in this cup. In Christ's name, amen.
And as we say with the bread, so with the cup, we will hang on to the cup till all have been served. And then we'll partake together.
need some more. You out? Everybody's out. You didn't get any? Did you get any? Well, this is a first. Oh, we got extra? No. Wow. What? We're going to mess this up if we don't all take some grape juice, aren't we? Proclaim. You're going to share? Okay, that, yeah. Yeah, they're going to share with the kids, yeah. Everybody get some. Okay. Yeah. Who are you sharing with? You're not going to be the one that doesn't take the... I'll share with you. Very good. Oh, there's one in the cup here. There you go. Thank you for figuring that out, families that have multiple germs that you share. Hey, this is what it is. We are all, every one of you is special, and I'm not talking about in a hearts and flowers sort of way. The Lord Jesus Christ is His blood is the price of us belonging to Him, and that's true for every one of us. And that's what we have to say it, because we're going to obey our Savior. And 2,000 years later, we haven't seen Him, but we're still saying this. And we're witnessing in each other's lives and to all who would look at us that this is who we are. And that's God's grace in Preston City Bible Church for 200 years. When He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." I want to ask Dan Inger if he'll close our communion service in prayer.
Thank you, David. The Apostle Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." And for those who are unfamiliar with Christianity, this seems like an incongruous verse. How can you anticipate someone who has died? But we do, because He was resurrected. And in His new life, we know that we will have new life. And we do anticipate Him. Yes, we remember His impeccability and we remember His death on the cross, but we remember His resurrection. He loved us and went to the cross. And He loves us and He's coming again for us. Help us to anticipate His return as we are commanded to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please turn in your hymnals to hymn number 258. We'll sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Please sing it quietly on the third verse, and then let's bring the volume back up with our voices on the fourth verse. "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."
be seated for the teaching of the Word.
Today we have a very special treat. We are rich in God's grace. We're rich because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We're rich because of the baptism of the Spirit, uniting us forever to Jesus Christ. We're rich because of our shared testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're rich today because He's blessed us to have so many here who have fellowshiped with us through the years, including the pastors who have served so faithfully here. And today I have a special treat. I would like to invite Pastor John Basinski, please come up and let us honor you for your years of service here at Preston City Baptist Church. Pastor Basinski is 91 years young, and he has mounted these steps many times on a pulpit that looked much different in those days. Pastor Basinski, what were your years that you were here?
I don't remember. I was considerably younger then.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. I'll have to ask my twin sister.
56 to 62, and we are so thankful you could make it down to
That's
be with us
daughter.
Today. That's
Dr.
your daughter. Who? Tell us your family who is here. Please introduce them.
My daughter, Dr. Ruth Basinski. My son, Stephen Basinski.
Right up there. There's Stephen.
And I have a daughter in Arizona.
And your daughter-in-law?
Sue.
Sue's here as well. Thank you so much for being with us, for bringing your dad to be with us today. What a blessing. Pastor Basinski, we want to hear a memorable story. If you could share with us something that happened here that grabs your attention from your time here at Preston.
What I want to share with you is the glory of our Lord. When I was in the Navy, I came to know the Lord. I brought up Catholic. My wife was brought up Lutheran. She came to know the Lord. And she found a school that accepted GIs that had no high school education. So that's where we went. It was Nyack, New York. She has 3 degrees. I don't have any, but I reminded her, people die by degrees. They do, don't they? I praise the Lord for His greatness and goodness and for His wonderful mercies, and I can't wait to go home. Praise the Lord.
Thank you so much for being with us, Pastor Basinski. We love you, and thank you for your service.
You see you too soon.
My friend Lawrence Covian down in North Carolina has etched a beautiful cherry wood plaque with a line drawing of the church and a commemoration presented to John Basinski from the Saints of Preston City Bible Church for his faithful service. And it celebrates our centennial or bicentennial. It has the dates of the bicentennial. And because we moved and I didn't tell Lawrence the new address, that thing is somewhere in the mail system. It's in town, but we decided not to break into the Jewett City Post Office to try to get it today. And we do honor you for your service here and praise God that you could be with us today, Mr. Basinski. Thank you. Thank you so much for being with us today. And now the pastors who have shared with us in this conference, I'd like them to please come up and let us recognize you. The reason we're doing it now is Robbie's got to catch a plane. And we're gonna do this while we have everyone together. And the reason Robbie has to catch a plane is I took so long to publish the schedule when he was making his airline arrangements. And so that is my fault. And I knew I'd have to say it because if I didn't, Robbie would. So those who are teaching us, please come on up and we want to recognize you and give you a special gift from our church. Please step on up. And Gary, you're going to have to help me do the honors. Come on, make a line up here so everyone can see you in TV land out there. Come on up, line on up over here. And you're next. Mm-hmm. Okay. ready to present?
Yeah.
Okay. So we're doing that one last. That's the newest one. So go in order. So we got to get Ron's. Great. Ron, Robbie, Dan, Charlie. Ron's so excited. He just asked, are we handing out shotguns? The answer is almost. Almost. Not quite. We didn't quite spring for shotguns. Whose is that? Is that Ron? Give me Ron's. We've all read Hebrews 4:2, and it says, the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul from the spirit and the joints from the marrow. And I just, and as a critic or a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and I wanted everyone in this church, and I wanted them to remember what that sword is. This is a Roman gladius, in Latin gladius, in Greek, no doubt, Machaira. And I said, Gary, we need to get on this and find some real gladiuses. And when I said real gladiuses, I meant presentation, like theatrical mock-ups. Gary found an actual weapons-grade gladius. I thought about shaving with it, but that would take too long. We are shipping them to them after we present them. And it says, Ron McMurray, PCBC, 1815, 2015, Hebrews 4:12. Ron, for you all. Thank you for being with us. So I need Robbie. Robbie, this not only does it go on your wall, it goes on the wall by the bed just in case you have an intruder.
I thought you wanted me to stay here so that I would get it, take it on the plane, and get arrested.
Thank you for being with us. Thank you so much for all your services. Dan, for your internship with Robbie, look what you got. You got a gladius and your service to us. And we at Preston feel honored that we got to be part, that I wasn't here, but I'm part of this church now. We got to be part of the launch of your career as a pastor and your internship here. It is an honor to be used of God to get a pastor going. And now he's 10 years in his pulpit at National Capital Bible Church. Thank you for being with us. Charlie Clough, PCBC, 2018-15 to 2015, Hebrews 4:12. Charlie, you have ministered to us and to many for many years, and I can't say enough about how important you are to my development and continuing understanding of the Scriptures, and how you served us so faithfully in those years. Thank you for being with us for the conference. We do love you, and thank you so much. Taught this church for hundreds of hours, dozens and dozens at least of hours, in my absence and after spending a lot of time in preparation training together. I can't tell you how special it is to me that Ryan is my brother. Everyone here is my brother and sister in Christ, but Ryan is like a brother in my family that we grew up together almost. And we spent so much time in my study together, and he spent so much time in this pulpit after doing his own work in the study. And Ryan is a pastor by spiritual gift. He is a mature believer and a maturing believer, and he is no doubt headed toward ordination and pulpit ministry as the elder of a local church or one an elder in a local church. And so we are just so thankful for your work with us this time and all the work you do here. We do not tell Ryan Baker thank you enough. We don't recognize him enough for all that he does. He does pastor right alongside me. And if I can manage to get him ordained and then lock him down as the associate pastor of Preston City Bible Church, I promise you that's my heart's desire. So please keep that in prayer as everybody continues to court Ryan, see if they can drag him out of here and take him down to, I don't know, someplace like Texas or something. So thanks, Ryan.
I love you too, bro.
make sure that these men know, and from your emails, from your texts, from your notes, from your notices, let them know how special it is they were with us in the years and weeks and months to come. And we just one more round of applause for our speakers. Thank you guys. Now, Gary did the workup on these, and he was very careful to tell me, in the package it tells you the instructions for how to care for this. Don't ever bang it against another sword. It's not made for that. It'll break. I mean, it'll chip the blade because it's a slicing edge. It's not a steel on steel edge like in the movies. That's to hit someone in the midsection, and it's not. And I don't want to see you guys in the parking lot practicing. Anyway, thank you, guys.
Thank you.
Right. Let them get down there.
Standing as a pillar in support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, presented by Reverend and Mrs. Ron McMurray, pastor teacher, October 1975, June 1997. Good to see the quality of the men that you have here to carry on. Amazing. Thank you, sir.
One last word. I have a letter for the church here signed from the deacons at West Houston Bible Church in recognition and congratulations for 200th anniversary. It's where his plaque is.
Right. It's in the Tennessee Post Office.
In transit, but it will get here shortly.
Thank you very much, Rob.
Okay. Thank you
for taking the time.
Appreciate it.
We feel guilty because I see a number of empty pulpits from their pastors. They have all had to have pulpit supply today. Someone else had to come in and teach, or their church didn't have anyone to teach because they're here with us on Sunday. And that's a special thing. Believe me, when I have to miss a Sunday, it's hard to take. But some things you just have to do that. And we certainly appreciate the churches sharing their pastors with us. We want to spend a little time this morning, as we close down this service, reminding ourselves who we are in terms of the summary responsibilities God has given the church-age believer. This is not a new commandment I give you, says the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2. It's an old commandment that we have from the beginning of Jesus' instructions to the disciples for the truth that would be binding and new for this age. He told his disciples, a new commandment I give you. And John chapter 13, if you turn there, please, to John 13. John 13. See, John 13 through 17 is unique in the Gospels because it functions as a prelude to the epistles. Something is about to change in world history for all those who believe in the promises God has given. Something is about to change, and it's the cross of Christ and His resurrection and His glorification. As we read in John 7, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Christ had not yet been glorified, and there was going to be a change on the day of Pentecost. We were going to be given new responsibilities and new capabilities. In the power of the Spirit, you are able to do any and everything God expects of you. And God's
Spirit's power is not available for anything God doesn't want you to accomplish. And that's the nature of the spiritual life in this age. We are empowered by none other than the third person of the Trinity, and Jesus is teaching His disciples about what is coming in this upper room discourse. It's such a fascinating passage. It'll take you a long time to read it if you read for understanding. It is a lot of work to discern the nuances that Jesus presents. But in John chapter 13, He says something that startles us, which the Apostle John picks up in his epistles. Is this thing dead? My projector's... It wouldn't be Preston City Bible Church if the projector didn't die. I don't need it. I'll work all day on a slideshow and then get up here and VBS will be the background and then I won't be able to use the projector. And then a seasoned pastor will come up and tell me on visit, he'll tell me, that was the best I've ever heard you teach, David. Use the Bible, David. Don't worry about your silly electronics. 1334 is the shocking new revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to this age. You know, you ask people that are mildly or somewhat biblically informed what God's commandments are, can you summarize? And they'll go to Jesus' summary of the law and say, love your neighbor, or love God in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because Jesus says, this summarizes the law. And the prophets, this is the summary responsibility. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, and love your neighbor as yourself, stated in Leviticus. And that, believers, is an ethic that the world knows not. The world does not know or behave in love for one another as themselves. The world does not go to the Coke machine, pardon my 80s reference, but we don't go to the Coke machine and buy two Cokes because we're going to go see our friend. We buy one Coke, and then we're there being refreshed, and our friend says, man, I'm thirsty. You're like, wow, that's too bad. That's how the world is, and the law stands in judgment of the world and its selfishness. But, believers, Jesus doesn't reissue that ethic. He goes beyond that ethic to something that requires infinite power. In John chapter 13:34, He gives us the new commandment that the Apostle John will later reference in 1 John chapter 2. I don't give you an old commandment, but a new commandment. I don't give you a new commandment, but one that you had from the beginning of Jesus' teaching about our responsibilities, consequent of His glorification. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Friends, we could spend the next 2 or 3 hours listing observations of what we see in these verses. Observations of the topics that are presented and how they're related, and this is complicated. This is church age sanctification. It is the watchword of the Christian life, and it defines our witness. In fact, according to verse 35, if we don't fulfill this responsibility, which is beyond us, we don't have a witness to others that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ as His disciples. I am a growing dispensationalist. I was raised an ardent dispensationalist, and now in my studies I'm becoming more and more convinced, more aware of our heritage, more understanding of the method of reading the Scriptures that has given us dispensationalism called literal interpretation. I am growing, and I'm in a process, and I pray that you all are, in further and greater embrace of the newness of the church age and the special relationship we have to God because we have the Holy Spirit. And you know, if you're not careful, you can say, well, this happened. Jesus said this before Paul, so it's for Old Testament saints or something, which is a horrible mistake to do with most of what Jesus teaches in the Gospels. It really is. The Gospels were written with the church as the recipient of the written records because the Gospels were written during this age. Remember, Matthew was written after 55 AD. That's 25 years
Paul put about 22 years after the crucifixion of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit to begin the church age. The Gospels are church age truth in terms of the recipients of their writings. And let no one confuse you that Matthew, for example, was written to unbelievers. It wasn't. The appeal in Matthew is not to believe in Christ as your Savior. It is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who does believe and therefore obeys Him. And that's why people lump a bunch of things together in terms of faith. They try to lump the faith claim in with the obedience of a disciple. And I believe it's a grave error. Every believer is supposed to be a disciple, but not every believer inevitably will be one. And it's your choice. And that's why the book of Matthew, in part, also explains how Israel rejected their Savior, their Messiah, and how He was crucified at their hands, and how He was glorified. It certainly tells you the message of how Messiah was presented and rejected. But the discipleship passages of obeying the Lord Jesus Christ abide today. The last words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew are, "Teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you to the end of the age." You can't read Matthew in its own words, in its own message, and convince yourself not to apply it to yourself. It doesn't work. Yes, the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord Jesus explaining the Mosaic Law to Israel. Absolutely. Do you really think that the righteousness of God represented by the law is not binding on us who have His righteousness imputed to us? Are we not to hunger and thirst for righteousness, is my example. You have to be careful with the Scriptures. And what I've seen in the past is people say, well, you really can't apply the Gospels to today because we're under the new information from Paul. Believers, Paul, like the other disciples, is just an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all he is. And that's saying something. But we're under Christ. We need to understand how the New Testament works. So my appeal is, listen carefully to the summary expectation, which Paul will elaborate on, which James elaborates on, which John insists upon, which the entire New Testament tells us. What is the judgment Jesus renders in Revelation chapter 2 on the church of Ephesus? What's the judgment? Love! They're doing well, they're doctrinally sound, they reject what they're to reject, but their love is lost. They've lost their first love. Don't lose it. It isn't overly complicated. It isn't abstruse and requiring some sort of Bible code interpretation. You can get it from John chapter 13, and John, the apostle of love, the one who says love the most, is the apostle John. He says it all through the Scriptures. Let's watch it. Let's listen to our instructions. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Why is this in advance on the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law's instructions? Because you are not to love the other and take care of the other as you take care of yourself. You are to disregard yourself and give what the other needs regardless of how bad it hurts you. It is an ethic of the cross. It is what puts Jesus on the cross on your behalf. As I read the Apostle Paul in Galatians, He loved me and He gave Himself as a substitute for me. The love of Jesus Christ is self-sacrificial. It is self-giving. It is beyond love your neighbor as yourself. This is love your neighbor by disregarding yourself and providing even at your own expense for the other. It is an ethic that challenges us. It shocks us. It takes us beyond our capabilities. And when we're honest with the text, we say, I need more work. I don't have it in me. Believers, this is not an inevitable result of a believer listening to the Word without engaging his volition to obey. You have to obey what the Word says. And it is the binding responsibility of every one of us. Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. In verse 3, John uses language that is very challenging, but is also very edifying. When he says, come to know Him, and in my English translation here, or have seen him. He's talking about the consequence of interfacing with God's Word and fellowshipping with Him as a believer. He's talking about spiritual growth and the believer walking in the light. And listen to what he says. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whose? Commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't calculus. Friends, this isn't even algebra 1. This is 2 plus 2 is 4 till I die. And it never changes because He's very good to us. He's a good shepherd. And He really has fed us this wonderful meal throughout His ministry, throughout His witness. And it is our responsibility. Listen to it. The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Listen, the love of God, I don't have time to demonstrate it in exegetical detail, but by virtue of the context, the obedience required is love, and the love of God developed or matured in him is the love which God produces in the believer that equips you to love as commanded. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians 5:22. And I contend that all that develops in Galatians 5:22 and 23 telescopes from the quality of love. Let me prove it. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love, joy, peace, patience. Love is kind. Kindness, gentleness, faithfulness. Love believes all things. See, love is the big ethic. And it's got all these descriptors. And it is the fruit of the Spirit. So what? We better figure out what it is and what we're responsible for. Here John says, it's very simple. The effect of the walk with God has its fruit and your obedience. Oh, that sounds like law. Like law observance. That's right. This is Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so... Let me slow down. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what started me down this road. 2009, I'm teaching Galatians. What in the world is the law of Christ? Where did Christ give law? Where is there a commandment? Where is there instruction? A new commandment I give you, John 13:34. This is life-defining for the body of Christ. This is who we are in our practices. This is, I'm a believer in Jesus by faith alone in Christ, so what? I'm going to do what He wants. I'm going to get into His Word so I'll know what that is. I'm going to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in abiding in Him, John 15, He's going to produce His fruit in me. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. And therefore, I am going to obey in the power He supplies in me, His command to love, self-sacrificially. Listen to what John says. By this we know that we are in Him. And he's talking about not position, but fellowship when he talks about in Him and John. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. To walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. I could show you in Greek, head on my PowerPoint presentation, but I'll just tell you in English since you're English speakers. We are to walk in the imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that does not mean I want you to get a cat of nine tails and go find a church where people are selling stuff and kick everyone out. It doesn't mean that it's your job to go be everyone's personal teacher. It doesn't mean that you take the prerogatives that belong to the Lord Jesus alone. It means that you watch His character, you watch His priorities, and you adopt them as yours. He was about His Father's business from His early youth. He was focused on the mission that His Father gave Him, and as we've recently seen in the life of David, He was a faithful shepherd with all that was entrusted to Him. Read His prayer to His Father in chapter 17 of John. He's a faithful steward of that which is entrusted to Him. He focuses on His Father's message and He will only proclaim it. That which I say is what I heard from my Father, He says throughout the Upper Room Discourse. We adopt the attitude, priorities, character, and practices of our Savior. And we imitate Him as He imitates God the Father. That's the Christian life, and it can be summarized in one simple word, love. What does he say? Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And if you watch the context, he's talking about the command to love that Jesus has issued us. Now watch this. It's not new, but it is new. Why is it new? Because it wasn't given before Christ issued it in John 13 in the upper room. It wasn't given. That makes it new. Why is it old? Because John's an old man talking to people that have been Christians all this time. He's at the end of the first generation of the church, and we've known this is our ethic. Now, my challenge to you, if this is new information to you, go read your epistles. Go look for agape. My favorite illustration of how this falls out of the apostles is in Ephesians 5. It wouldn't be right in our bicentennial for me to miss the opportunity to instruct you, husbands, on self-sacrificial love of your wives and a picture of Christ with the wife as a picture of the church. Ephesians 5, 25. Now let's own these words, gentlemen, because they're the exact same sentence as John 13, 34. Love one another as I've loved you. Husbands, love your wives just as, same adverb, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Self-sacrificial love. What is Paul saying? Watch it. I know we all know Ephesians 5. We don't know John 13, so we've missed something. Ephesians 5 is telling husbands to be Christians toward their wives. Oh, that's not good enough. That's all, just be Christian. Yeah. Be believers who obey Jesus Christ toward your wives, thereby illustrating the Christian love ethic. And if a wife is told to submit to that, if a wife is told to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ, and both are doing their job, look what happens. Our household is a house of love. It is a Christian household because the wife is following the loving lead of a husband. That's why you have husbands love and wives submit. It's not. It's been completely misunderstood by the world. They hate it because they hate the light. They won't listen to the instructions of Christ. It's very, well, this means wives don't love their husbands because He doesn't command it? No. Wives respond to their husbands. And they, having the illustration of Christ and His self-sacrificial love, and their husbands are by that illustration equipped to love all, including their husbands, self-sacrificially. And do those children ever need it? And do those other women in your church in Titus 2 ever need that illustration, and those wives who've been loved by their husbands? And does that not make for a household of the faith, a pillar and ground of the truth, as Ron put on the plaque here for our church? See, it's just Christian marriage, just being Christians. But it's profound and it's deep, and the world has no idea what we're talking about, has no notion of this love. Why is it talking about love in 1 John 2? The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. It's about love and hate. That's the context, and that's the judgment that John renders on those who will not, as Christians, step up to the plate and by the power of the Spirit love those they're commanded to love. I like to say this. I like to give my personal testimony. I was the worst sinner in town. I was hateful. I was destructive to others. I said the worst possible things I could think of. There was a time when I actually tore my sister's hair out by the roots. I think it was on purpose. I'm told I grabbed a wad of that beautiful brown hair and jerked it out. I was a terrible sinner, and at 3 years old, I finally realized what my mother had been telling me probably since I was 6 months old, that Jesus was my Savior. I do remember actually believing in Christ as my Savior. It was something like, yes, I believe that. And then I was upset. I was scared because I had been disrespectful in my tone. And I remember thinking, uh-oh. And I remember my mom's eyes like looking at me to make sure, are you really believing? And she was on it. She's right there. But I that's my testimony of how I came to know Christ as my Savior. I haven't turned. I haven't had a second thought. And the Lord's been with me all this way and so forth. But listen, I am not personally in all my life as a Christian predisposed to what is this being described here. It doesn't occur to me. It is not part of my DNA, and if I just try to sink down and really get to know my inner self, what I find is that the heart of man is desperately wicked, who can know it? But I also know from the Scriptures that I have a new nature. And whenever I hear this preached, it speaks to me and reminds me of my responsibilities. Whenever I hear these responsibilities clearly proclaimed, I am encouraged and I think at least this much, and maybe this is where you are. I want that. I want to be clean in my conscience before Jesus, not merely having not disobeyed Him according to what He said not to do. The sins we like to list are the ones He said, don't do that. But I'm actually clean in my conscience that I'm doing what He's told me to do. What I'm trying to tell you is, this is going to be the product of the Spirit of God using the Word of God in you to realign your scale of values, to calibrate your conscience, to stabilize your mental attitude and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, in God's Word and submission to it, will be able to do what is commanded. I'm told by Jesus that His disciples, by the power of the Spirit, would be able to do greater works than Jesus did. And I contend that for me to love in the power of Jesus Christ is infinitely beyond my human capacity. If you understand that this command is beyond us, because we're talking about the greatest lover in all of human history beyond anything we can conceive in terms of His ability to love, then you're starting to understand the impossibility of this command in the flesh. And this, I believe, is why expositors have shied away from it. But the new nature, empowered by the Spirit of God, means that by the Word of God, you're able to obey this command. Be filled by the Spirit, and so speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks at all times for all things to the Father in the name of the Son, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. These are the results of the filling of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. I contend that I can show you love in every one of those things. How you talk to each other, how you relate to the Lord Jesus Christ in song, how you thank God for all things in your loving response to Him. And I want to close my message here on an easy definition of love. Please, please, if this is all you get, lock down on this. Because Jesus helped us in a couple of places define this imitative love. He showed us what His Father wanted. He showed us His Father's love in John 3:16. The first thing you ever memorized. The thing Tebow used to put in his little blackout patches under his eyes. We've known what love is from the first message you ever heard someone give you, that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But somewhere along the line, we missed Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, as beloved children, be imitators of God and so walk in love. How and what is love? Love is that which the other person needs, I give, regardless of my needs. The Father, or my wants, or my comforts. The Father wants you, and you need eternal life, so He loves you by giving you His Son. That's love. It is a self-giving, and it crushed our Savior, and it hurt Him. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, He's agonizing in love for His Father and love for you. As Paul says in Galatians 2, He is agonizing with the prospect of being separated from God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is not something we like to do. It isn't something we like, well, I guess I can fit it into my schedule. It is our life. And it hurts. And it will cause suffering. And it will be messy. And it will not be what you got from the world. It won't be what people think. It won't be something that you'll see as a trend on Facebook. This is going to be something that you got from the Scriptures, that you went in prayer to your Father and said, I want what you're commanding me. It is going to be something that the Spirit of God equips you to do as you pay attention to His Word. Believers, this is why the Word, the teaching, the Word, the spiritual growth, because you are responsible to do something that you cannot do in and of yourself. Love is the self-giving, where I meet the other person's needs according to God's definition, God's prescription, God's perspective on their need. Not what they want. Not what they prefer. Not what makes them comfortable. Not what enables them to continue in their addictions to sin or to substance. Love is when I self-sacrifice to give to the other person what he or she needs according to God's Word. And I can tell you real quick as we shut this little sermonette down, there are two kinds of people, and you can love both of them from the same source. The Spirit of God in equipping you to love can give you the capability to love self-sacrificially both kinds of human being. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 3 says, I pray that the Lord will cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and toward all, even as I do toward you. Your spiritual growth is a growth of the capacity to love. In 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage is sandwiched between instruction on spiritual gifts. Why? Because the spiritual gifts are God's special enablement for us to fulfill His expectations. Your working and your gift toward one another is your special ability to love self-sacrificially. It is our brand. We don't need to brand Christianity. It's branded with the love of God. And so even spiritual gifts, I mean, every wedding they read 1 Corinthians 13. But they don't read 12 and 14. Well, that's got the tongues and prophecy and stuff. And, you know, it's controversial. We don't have fights in the parking lot with gladiuses. And 1 Corinthians 13 is there because your spiritual gifts in 12 through 14 are the means through which you love, and the Corinthians have blown it. They've missed love, and they're still doing the gifts, and they're all flashy about it, and they've missed the point. You want to be great in the kingdom? Become like one of these little children and imitate your Father. I'm defining love. It is that which self gives. It's that which recognizes the need of the other. And you can love all human beings, just as Paul said, as you grow spiritually. Let's define all of humanity. We can take all 7+ million people, draw a circle around the whole world, divide it into two. A minority and a majority. And that's a very simple division, and it's very unpopular, it's very non-politically correct, and has nothing to do with race, class, economic standing, or anything like that. The actual application of Galatians 3:28 is there's two kinds of people. Those that are children of God and those that aren't. Those that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And those who haven't. That's it. That's the world. We just drew a big circle around the world. The philosophers go crazy trying to draw universal circles. The Bible gives us clarity. Two kinds of people, and you can love them both equally, but in different ways. Because you can self-sacrifice to give them what they need as God prescribes. The way you love the unbeliever is by giving him what he needs. And since you can't save him, and since you can't personally give him eternal life, and since you can't really solve his ultimate need, you're going to have to introduce him to someone who can. So you share the words of life. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. To the Jew first and then to the Greek. So you share the words of life with the interest of that person that you are loving, self-sacrificially, receiving what you need them to have, what they need to have. That's the heart, that's the source, that's the attitude of the message when you share the gospel of Jesus Christ. They can laugh at you, they can mock you for saying you are being loving toward them, you're trying to express the love of Christ toward them, but so what? That is a far cry from whipping somebody upside the head with the Bible. I know I'm sometimes a little bit unrefined. To say whip someone upside the head with the Bible communicates to someone, I'm sure. But that we're here to get you for Jesus attitude, that's not how we do it. It's not the attitude. And so we teach evangelism. And that's how you love the unbeliever. Well, I don't love the unbeliever. That's a great place to start. Tell the truth. Tell the truth. For God so loved the world, you need to imitate your Father. But if I love them, then I reinforce their bad choices. No. The definition is that we seek what God wants for the other, and we self-sacrifice to deliver it. Sometimes that's a word of rebuke in 1 Thess 5. I learned this by teaching through 1 Thessalonians, by the way. It wrecked my whole world, my whole understanding of how this all fits together. And I started singing through the whole scriptures, and it's not a breakthrough. It's just reading the Bible as it's presented. Just let the Bible speak on its own, reading it in its original. What about the believer? Now we've got people saved. Now that I've run, my work is done. Let someone else do. No, you got to love one another. In fact, most of the love commands in the New Testament are for believers to believer, not to unbelievers. Remember, if you have love for one another, self-sacrificially, Jesus commands, the world will know that you're His disciples. And that's your basis for witness. That's right, I'm going to take someone and say, hey, these people understand Jesus' command to love. Why don't you come see it? Why don't you come see my household of the faith? Why don't you come see the family of believers that I belong to? that I've committed myself to, that I love one another and bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Why don't you come see and you'll know what it is that we have a family of disciples of Jesus Christ. The power that this church represents for loving one another and being that witness. The power that your church is, if you don't go to this church, the power that your church represents when they actually disciple up and obey our Savior under the apostles. Incredible power for evangelism. If you don't have it, you don't have that power. There is no abiding testimony. You don't have John 13:35. How do I love the believer? Well, I self-sacrifice to give him what he needs according to God's instructions. What would God say the person needs? Well, make a list of the things you want, okay, and then cross all that out. What does God want for you? That's the question. And when I pray for you, I'm asking, Father, what do you want for them? When I pray for my loved ones, for you, my loved ones, and anyone else in my life, I'm thinking, what does God want for the other person? And it's pretty clear, and it's better than anything you could ever ask or think. The Lord Jesus wants you to rule with Him. We've talked about Romans 8 in this study. Fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed you suffer together with Him. The Lord wants you to have a favorable outcome at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul summarizes this love in his ambition. 2 Corinthians 5:9. This is my ambition. This is our ambition, that we are pleasing to Him. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's it. That eternity isn't just that you're in heaven, but you're ruling with your Savior. That God gets out of you all that He wants and pours into you all that He desires. See, your Father wants to capitalize you. He wants to max you out. And sitting around in pews until Jesus comes isn't really a biblical prescription. Not hearing the Word and assembling with God's people to be fellowshipping together in the Word, but out hustling for Jesus, as it's been called, isn't the Scripture either. Well, we can't see Jesus, but we can see one another, so we'll just take care of people. That's Christian liberalism or Christian paganism. It's just pagan practice. Believers, loving one another is seeking their best. It is seeking their sanctification. It's seeking their eternal reward. How do you facilitate that? Let me give you one summary in terms of protocol. Consider one another, Hebrews 10:24. How to stir each other up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the ethos, manner, habit, ethic of some. Hey, you've got plenty of opportunity to consider one another. That's called a local church. That's the design. I didn't come up with it. I don't have a manual that instructs us exactly everything that goes on. We've got the pastoral epistles. We've got some instructions. But one thing we're clear on is that we're called in response to God as we worship Him to love one another. That is not, as it's been called, a kinder, gentler approach. That is a biblical, exegetical, dogmatically submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ approach. And the question is, do we have the shepherding instincts? Do we have the glorifying of God instincts to read in His Word and to live it out? Are we going to step up to the plate to rise to the challenge? My intention for my message, my little message here after communion, was to charge you with where we are and where we're going forward as a body, where we've been and where we're going. If we don't have the testimony of, first, I love my Savior, and so obey Him in His command, which is to love one another self-sacrificially, if I don't understand that as my defining ethic, then I don't have a witness, and we don't really need to be here, and we have lost our first love. This church has never been doctrinally sound at the expense of Christian obedience. And it never will be as long as I'm here or is anybody here who puts his finger in the Bible and reads. We are the body of Christ. We're one little cell in the body of Christ. And we recognize the responsibility placed on us. My challenge is to go forward. Everyone you encounter, you need to say a little prayer. You're praying without ceasing anyway. You've all read 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Okay, so since you're praying anyway, when you encounter someone, wherever you may be, Think about it. Heavenly Father, just a little thought. How do I love this person? What's the love this person needs? It might be just a prayer. Father, help this person be sanctified. Help this person grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I want this person to have a good outcome at the judgment seat of Christ, just like you do. But David, those are things that God already said He wants. You're just praying the things the Scriptures say God wants to happen. Just like Jesus taught us. Pray in accordance with the revealed will of God, and you know what? You'll always be in the mind of God. You'll always be praying along with the Lord Jesus who's interceding for you. I'm sorry I've gone long, but I just want you to know that this message has to captivate us. It has to grab us, or we're not disciples of Jesus Christ. And if we're not disciples of Jesus Christ, we don't have a witness for Him. If we don't have a witness for Him, there's no reason for us to get together. Painted walls and refinished floors and all those lovely vapors we've been breathing all weekend. So what? But see, since we do have the Scriptures and since we are going to be disciples, we have a fantastic opportunity as we go forward. And I suspect as times get worse, we are going to have some fantastic church attendance up here. I think as the horizon darkens and now we're in $20 trillion in debt, and as the currency collapses and people are in real trouble, like we haven't been in this country in a long time, I suspect we're going to have a lot of chances to really minister to one another. And I'm not afraid of that. I don't want you to be afraid of that. I want you to be ready. Use the fun times. Use the high times to strengthen up, because we're going to need it. Let me pray for you. We close our eyes, we bow our heads. There may be someone watching on the recording. Maybe someone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. This is the point of the message when I want to make it absolutely clear, and I can't. The Holy Spirit, God Himself, can. And I'm promised that the words I'm about to say are the power of God for salvation. Not because I say them, but because God empowers them. And here it is. Jesus Christ died for you. God the Son came to earth and was born on Christmas, and everyone in the world celebrates it. By God's grace, it's just another opportunity for everyone to ask who Jesus is, and here is who He is. He's the one who went to the cross to die for your sins, and you have them. You have sins, and you are born in sin, and you are separated from God until God does something about it. And the question is, will you receive the forgiveness that He alone offers? Jesus paid for your sins on the cross, and He saves you from the wrath of God. Do you believe that? That's the question of eternity for you. The moment you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior is the moment that you have eternal life. And it's actually, by Jesus' own words, a new birth. You are born from above. You are given a new nature. You are empowered by the Spirit of God to fulfill all that He expects. And you have to grow up into that spiritual life that is new. Do you have that new birth? It's not something you will feel necessarily. It is not something, a personal inner experience. Although you may feel the wonder of freedom from the bondage of sin if you've been walking in darkness all this time. The question, though, is, do you believe in the One who sent His Son for you? Do you believe His message concerning His Son, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Will you have Jesus as your Savior? It is simple faith. Jesus talked about the faith of a mustard seed. It's the smallest little inkling of believing in Christ. It is not the power of your faith. It is the power of God's truth that saves you. And so we preach it with power, and we love you. And so by loving you, we say this: will you trust in Christ as your Savior? For God so loved the world, and that's you, that He gave His only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in Him will not perish. That means be separated from God forever, but have eternal life. That means to live in the presence of God forever at His pleasure, to fulfill your design. Don't miss your design, your significance, God's purpose for you. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this church. We thank You for 200 years of gospel testimony, but only because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the privilege we have to hear Pastor Basinski glorify Your Son with us after all these years. He's been gone for more than 40 years, and yet He continues to praise Your Son's name. Father, we thank You for all those pastors who continue to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. And thank You that we can express this responsibility, this love that is in us by virtue of Your Spirit's work through the Word. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand. Hymn number 415, At Calvary. 415.